I was headed northeast on Interstate 44, traveling through Missouri. It was very late. I was headed to Chicago, and I was in a Datsun B210. Do you remember those? Yeah. We were approaching St. Louis, and I was traveling with my wife, and it was the first time that we ever took a cross-country trip together alone. We had the B210 packed up to the rafters, and we were approaching St. Louis. And if you know St. Louis very well, you'll know that Interstate 44 and Interstate 55 and Interstate 64 and Interstate 70 all converge in downtown St. Louis, about a stone's throw from the Mississippi River. If you're traveling to Chicago and you're coming there from the middle of the country, you got to get off Interstate 44 and you got to get onto Interstate 55. And I was trying to make that transition there, dead tired, knowing that we needed to find a place to stop, a little motel. And the only motel we could afford in this little St. Louis travel guide was right there in the midst of that big congested interchange. We were exhausted. I was looking at this little 3-inch map in this St. Louis guide seated on the lap of Carlin, and I was trying to drive to get this. We knew it was in Missouri. It was actually in St. Louis, not East St. Louis, so we didn't want to cross the bridge. And I said, we got to get off at the last possible place before we cross the bridge, because that looks right, like right where this motel is. Well, I missed the off-ramp. And I traveled across the Mississippi River, which at that place is about a half a mile long, and the bridge is about 3/4 to a mile long, and I took this thing all the way across, and I'm frustrated that I missed the exit, so I got off at the very first exit I could find in East St. Louis in Illinois, and I got back on Interstate 55, and I went all the way back across the Mississippi River. I'm looking with our real dim-lit dome light and our Datsun B210 at this map that's bouncing up and down on my wife's lap, trying to find out where I should get off. I knew it was right by the river, behind some warehouse somewhere probably, and I thought, I got to get off at the first exit I can get off on. I get off on the first exit I can get off on. I go underneath the interstate. I make a right turn instead of a left turn, which takes me on a big loop that puts me back on the interstate, crossing all the way across the Mississippi River again. As I'm cursing in Christian, you know how that is, I'm frustrated thinking, get off at that familiar exit, get back on the interstate, head back all the way across the Mississippi River, and this time don't miss it. So this time I get off at the second exit, and I try to work my way around, and as I'm making this turn, I see where I'm supposed to go, but there's this big truck next to me. I can't make a left turn. I get shoved right back on the interstate and takes me all the way across the Mississippi River again. Being true to my gender, I refused for a long time to get directions from anybody. And tried to, while we were traveling, you know, 60 miles an hour, figure this thing out with the map that was there in my wife's lap. And it was an absolute disaster. We crossed, literally, we must have crossed the Mississippi River that night from Missouri to Illinois about 15 times. That's what it felt like. By the time we found the motel, we could have driven on to Chicago by that time because we had spent hours trying to find this place. It was a disaster. Maps, when you're traveling, are critically important. But just because you have one doesn't mean you know how to read it, and it doesn't mean you know how to navigate your car to find the place that's on the map clearly marked there. You've got to learn to interact with that map. And in the Christian life, we have a roadmap. It's called the Bible. It gives us direction on life. But the amazing thing about what the Bible tells us is that God has even a more specific map for our own life. He's got a plan for us. And that plan exists. And even if we get a glimpse of what it is, it's important that we just don't ditch the map and we get some sense of where He's taking us. The Bible's clear that we've got to pay special attention to where that map is taking us. We need to learn to navigate it carefully. We need to know which exits to take, which turns to take, when to slow down and when to speed up. The Bible is so specific about God's will for our lives that it says that even the good works that we do every day were preordained by God. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. Preordained by God that we should walk in this series of good works. Now think about that. That specific roadmap is there for our lives. And God gives us a sense of that map as we seek Him, as we study His Word, as we pray, as we seek counsel from other godly Christians. And it's our goal to learn how to navigate that map. Fortunately, there's some great reminders and some good instructions for us on how to do this from 2 Samuel chapter 2. And if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we've been studying through this book, and we've come to verse number 8. And if you'll remember the context, this book is all about David. The majority of it shows how David ascended to the throne of Israel. And it started way back in 1 Samuel, 14 years earlier, when Samuel, the great prophet, poured some oil on David's head there in Bethlehem and told him God's plan for his life. God is going to make you the next king of Israel. You will be the ruler of God's people. That was 14 years from the current time in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And if you've been with us recently, you know that even though Saul had just died, about 10/12 of the nation at least did not accept David as the king. They were not sure that that's what they wanted to do, and it was only the southern part of Israel that embraced David as the king. And so David and his men were left with a precarious situation and the challenge of trying to figure out what to do next. And in verse number 8, we see that a man named Abner, the commander of Saul's army, actually makes the first move and complicates the matter a little bit. Look at it with me. 2 Samuel 2:8 says, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, Asheri, Jezreel, over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel." Now, if you look at this guy, Ishbosheth, and say, son of Saul, you might scratch your head and say, now, wait a minute, didn't Saul have all three of his sons out there on Mount Gilboa, and the Bible says they died with him? Yeah, it does say that, but it doesn't mention this guy, Ishbosheth. And most people scratch their head and think, well, who is Ishbosheth, and why wasn't he out fighting the battle with the rest of them? I don't know. It could be that he was the flunky son, right? I don't know. He could have been a guy who hated to fight. He could have been a guy they reserved and said, in case everyone does die in this battle, we want one heir to the throne. We don't know who he was. We don't know where he came from, but we know he was a son of Saul. And we know that Abner decided to put him as the king, even though he and everyone else knew that David was supposed to be the next king. If you have your Bible open, look across the page or on the next page to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And as you glance at those verses, you'll see that it was public knowledge that God had appointed David the next king. It says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said later, this is down the road chronologically, we're your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler. It was public knowledge. But Abner, for whatever reason, whether it was his position or fear or insecurity or ambition or pride or whatever it was, he said, I don't like that plan. That may be God's plan for Israel, but I don't much care for that plan. I got a different plan. My plan is to maintain my position in Saul's army and put his son as the king. So he sets up this guy, Ishbosheth, who is, in essence, a puppet king by the command of Abner, doing his pleasure. And he tries to circumvent God's will for his life and God's will for the nation. Jot this down if you're taking notes this morning. In that simple act of rebellion is the first foundational principle you and I must learn as we try to navigate the map that God has laid out for our lives. Number one, you can't or shouldn't fight it. I put it this way, don't fight God's plan. Don't fight God's plan. You may say, no kidding, Mike, that's so fundamental. I knew that when I walked in. But you know, you may know that it's a dumb thing to fight God's plan for your life. But don't we do it on some level almost every week in our Christian life? And it happens in the dark recesses of our heart that no one else sees. Our spouse doesn't see it. Our coworkers don't see it. Our fellow Christians at church don't see it. We are fighting God's will at some level almost every week of our Christian life. And it happens in secret. And it's God drawing us in one direction, knowing if we just stopped long enough and looked at God's map for our life with both eyes open, concentrated in a well-lit room, so to speak, and said, God, I'm just going to be quiet here before you. We know in our heart what God wants us to do, but we're fighting it. There was a man named after the first king of Israel in the New Testament. He later would become the Apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus thinking he was doing God's will, or at least it appears that he was thinking that he was doing God's will, persecuting this new sect called the Way, these followers of Jesus. And Jesus appears to him in this vision, knocks him off his horse, makes him blind, and he says, "Hey, pal, what are you doing fighting against me? Why do you persecute me?" And there's an interesting phrase as Paul tells the story of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He says that God said to him, "Paul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Now, that's probably not a vocabulary word we use very often in our culture. But in that day, the goad was this well-known critical tool that we used to poke and prod the mules and the camels and the donkeys to get them to go in the right direction. And if a donkey had any sense at all, which they don't have much, but if they have enough to know that if my master's poking me real hard as I'm trying to go right, perhaps he doesn't want me to go right, perhaps he wants me to go left. And God says to this man, thinking he's doing God's will, or at least it appears he's thinking he's doing God's will, he's saying, "Let's just talk for a minute. Soon to be Paul, listen, don't you know deep down you're kicking against the goads? Don't you know that you're fighting against my will?" And he doesn't even say, "Don't you know it?" He says, "Isn't it hard to do that? Isn't that a miserable way to live?" Paul had everybody fooled. Everyone thought he was convinced he was doing God's will. And then God breaks in and says, "You know you're not doing the right thing. You know it. Deep down you know it." Abner knew it. If anybody would have stopped Abner long enough to contemplate what God's will was for the nation, he knew it. But he was denying that. He was suppressing that. He was doing what he was doing because of his variety and plethora of reasons. He had all of his excuses. And he was fighting God's will. Perhaps you're fighting God's will on some level right now. And if you were to stop long enough in the frantic pace of your Christian life and just focus on what God wants for you, you know that what he wants for you is not what you're doing. And perhaps it's as major as what was going on in Paul's life. Perhaps you're in the wrong career and you know it. You know you're not working at the right place. You know God's calling for you is somewhere else. But you suppress that. God would say to you this morning, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? Isn't it hard for you to fight my will?" And the basic fundamental truth is stop. Stop fighting me. Stop it. And it may not be on some big monumental level where you're fighting his will. Perhaps he's called you to be in another place, another geographic location, another job, another business, another mission, another ministry. Who knows? Perhaps it's a little thing that relates to that phrase there in Ephesians 2:10 that it says he's ordained these good works, the specific good works of our lives. And maybe there's a good work in our life that God is prodding us to do and we're refusing to do it because we're scared or we feel inadequate. Perhaps he's saying you need to share the gospel with that guy you work with and you sit there every day and God is prodding you and you're just, you're fighting God's will for your life because that good deed of sharing the gospel, you just got all your excuses, just like Abner. "Well, if I do that, you know, it just, and I, my, and, but, and off we go." Met a gal this week who said she didn't like coming to church. She hadn't been to church but just a few times in the last 12 months. And in my heart, I was thinking of this passage, and I thought, you know, it's hard to kick against the goads. You're fighting God's will. God's will is clear for you. You need to be a part of the body of Christ. Even when the bag passes each week, and I'm talking to regulars here, you fight God's will every week. We don't talk much about giving at PCC. But think about that. That's a regular part of the Christian life, and you fight it because you got all your reasons. I don't want to do that good work, and you're fighting God's will. Let me give you one really, really good reason not to fight God's will for your life, not to fight with God on what he wants you to do. Can I give you one really good reason why you shouldn't fight God? Because you'll lose. That's the basic reason, okay? You're going to lose. You will lose. And you need to recognize that. Look across the page, chapter 3. Abner eventually loses the battle. He knew God's will. He suppressed it. He tried to fight it. Verse number 9 of chapter 3, this is Abner speaking now. Abner gets so crushed by God, trying to do his own thing. Here's the end of the story. Abner says, "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Now, he should have said that in chapter 2. But he ended up through the process of trying to establish his own will in his life because of his desires and his preferences and his fears and his insecurities and his ambitions. He wanted to do his own thing. You will lose. It may be a chapter, it may be two chapters, but you're going to lose when you fight God. If God wants you in the ministry, man, you're going to lose. You're going to be in the ministry. If God wants you in another state and to be living there, you're going to be in another state. Why fight it? I was reading a little bit about boxing this week. I don't know, I must have been in a bad mood or something, but I read about Rocky, not the movie guy, but the guy that the movies were made after. Rocky Marciano, he fought in the 40s and 50s, and he never lost a professional fight. He fought almost 50 times, 49 professional bouts as a heavyweight fighter. He never lost. 42 out of the 49 successes he had in the ring as a professional fighter, he won by knockout. Think about that. Can you imagine stepping into the ring with Rocky? Here, your turn, go. I mean, forget it, right? I fought Rocky once. His name was Michael Guyton. Maybe he'll hear this message on the radio, I don't know, but this guy never lost a fight in junior high. You know what I'm saying? Every single time he got entangled with another guy in school, he won. But one day he picked a fight with me. I was no dummy. Here he threw me against the wall. It was in the middle of art class. Figures, fights break out in art class a lot. Fortunately, this teacher had enough sense to come over and save my life, right? As his fist was cocked and he was ready just to knock me out, and I was there limp, right? The teacher comes up and pulls this guy off of me. But you know how this works in junior high. As he's pulling me off of me, he looks at me and he says, "Fabar, is after class, you're dead." Well, I couldn't wait for the bell, right, that day. I remember walking out of the class fast and getting in a fight in the hallway with Michael Guyton. Now, I knew if I faced him this way, I would lose. So I faced him this way. It was the only fight I ever got in where my back and the back of my head got beat up really bad. But I figured it was better than the front of my face and the front of my body. I just knew it'd be better to curl up in a ball and lose all pride in this school than to try and face that guy, because he never lost a fight. And I thought to myself, that's much like we in the Christian life are foolish enough to say, "Okay, God, I'll take you. I want my will, you want your will, let's go." You might as well just make your concessions and say, I guess I'm going to be embarrassed. I guess I'm going to be inadequately prepared. I guess I'm going to be, you know, without any money or lonely or on the street or can't breathe or, you know, whatever. Whatever it's going to be, God, I might as well give up because you're going to win. So I give you the victory before it starts. And I say, God, if you want David on the throne, even though I'm Abner, the commander of Saul's army, I might as well start sending out applications and resumes now because I'm out of a job. Because, God, you're going to win. David's the next king. But instead, in verse number 12, it says he said, "No, I'm going to take an army. I'm going to take my best fighters and warriors. I'm going to march down to the south of Israel, and I'm going to take on David, and I'm going to fight God." And so off he goes. He takes his best men. Joab, who is his counterpart in David's crew, the commander-in-chief of David's army, takes his men in a defensive posture and comes to the pool of Gibeon. And at this pool, there's a standoff. One group sat down on one side of the pool. That was Abner and the men from the north. And one group, David's men, led by Joab, sat on the other side of the pool. And Abner says to Joab, "Let us have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." Can you imagine in his mind thinking that this is going to be a successful thing for him? He is stubborn and determined, and thinks that his will may perhaps win over God's will. Foolish, right? Don't fight God's will. And we can check that off and say, okay, duh, yeah, let's do that. But let me show you a colossal mistake coming up in the second half of verse 14. 14, second half, bottom of the verse. Here it is, colossal mistake. In the Hebrew, you can't see it here, but it starts with the word duh, right? Joab says, duh, all right, let them do it. Now, let me tell you why that's such a stupid thing. Here is Joab. He's on the winning team. He represents the king that God has established to be king. It is God's will that David become king. He is going to win. But instead of being a defensive commander, trying to protect the families and lives of the anointed king, he gets pulled into this line in the sand, schoolyard mentality, put him up, let's fight. And instead of saying, no, we're just here to defend our king, he says, duh, yeah, let's do it. And Joab on the winning team, with God on his side, chooses to try and establish David's kingdom, God's will, in his way, a way that is not acceptable. Why do I say that? Because if you were to read the Torah, the Pentateuch, and look at the Old Testament principles that are to govern the relationship between fellow Israelites, you will know it is unthinkable, it is reprehensible to see brother Israelites fighting with brother Israelites. This is not good. Everything in the Pentateuch tells the Jew that a fellow Jew gets all the rights and privileges of an actual blood sibling. Now, I know that you parents out there, if you have knowledge of the real world, there are times you know that a schoolyard child may have to fight and defend himself, right? He may have to protect his little sister. He may have to protect his orthodonture. He may have to protect whatever, but there's a time for him to fight. But if your child has a beef with another child in your family, there is no way as a parent with any sense you will tolerate saying to your kids in the midst of their dispute, just go in the backyard and have it out, right? You're not going to do that because you as a parent see these two children and say, my children are not going to put their dukes up and knock each other's teeth out. It's not going to happen. There's a time that Israel was called to go to war. They were called to defend themselves, and at times God used them to be called to go in and be an arm and extension of God's justice in a pagan and foreign land, but God never tolerated his own children fighting his own children. And Joab seems to have forgotten that. And I know that we have some sympathy for him because it wasn't even his idea, and he's kind of being coaxed into it. And everyone looks at him because Abner just challenged Joab, but Joab makes a colossal mistake by agreeing to do it. Don't do it. And he does it. And if you have any doubts that God doesn't approve of this method of settling disputes between brother Israelites, look at what happens in the next two verses. They stood up and they were counted off. 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for David. So Abner's got his men from the north. Joab has his men for the south. Each man grabbed his opponent by the head, thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they all fell down together. Can you imagine that? What are the chances of 24 people dying like that? I mean, you've seen perhaps the reels of a boxing match where two guys go out, throw a punch, and they both knock each other out. That's what happens here, only it's not boxing gloves with padding on the end. These are daggers, and everyone goes out, and in all 12 matches, everyone rushes out, and everybody grabs their opponent's head, shoves the dagger into their side, and they all go, and fall down dead. 24 people. What was that? Coincidence? That was God's divine, clear disapproval of trying to establish God's will this way. You don't do it. If it were God's will for Joab to have done this, don't you think the 12 men from David's tribe would still be standing when it was over? No, you don't do that. Time to fight defensively, but there's not a time in Israel to fight your brothers and say, okay, we agree to this. Yeah, you take your 12 guys, I'll take my 12 guys. The bottom line here is that Joab, on the right team, pursuing the right goal, in the will of God, in terms of his purpose for being there, ends up doing God's will his way. And that is a huge, colossal mistake. And we may look at fighting God's will and say, I'm not fighting God's will. You know, you talk about career. I know for positive sure I'm in the right career that God has called me to. I'm in the right relationship that God wants me in. I'm living in the right neighborhood. I'm in the right part of the country. I know I'm in God's will. And you may say, great, I can check out for the rest of the sermon. You can't. Because it's not just about doing God's purpose whether it's my job, my family, my career, my relationships, and all that. It's doing it His way. You may be in the right relationship, living by all the wrong standards. You may be at the right business, in the right career, doing it by all the wrong values. You may be in the right setting and geographical place in your life, living, though, wrongly, pursuing God's will the wrong way. I once knew a guy in seminary, who was known for cheating in seminary. Did you catch that? Think that one through for a second. This is a place we train people to do ministry, right? And this guy was a cheater. He was cheating his way through seminary. The right purpose, I suppose. I mean, he sits back at night and thinks, well, you know, God's called me to the ministry and go to the ministry. I should get some training, learn the languages, learn some theology. And to do that, I need to go to seminary. So I'm going to go to seminary to pursue God's will for my life. But you know what? I didn't quite have time to write that paper. Can I borrow your paper? I heard you wrote a paper on that topic last semester. Can I borrow that? Put my name on it. Oh, by the way, I heard you just took that test. Could I see that test? Think about that. I mean, this guy thought he was doing God's will, and he was trying to do it his way. I know people confident that they've been called to start their own business, and they've started their own business, but because that business doesn't seem like it's going to be solvent, they have broken the rules, and they have done their business illegally, thinking that in some way the end justifies the means, thinking, I know God has called me to do this, and if I don't break some rules in this job, then you know what? I'm not going to survive in this job, and I know God wants me in this job, so I'm going to have to do that. Or we fudge on our resume, or we cheat to get into that college, or we do whatever it takes to get our thing established because we know our thing is God's thing, but we're doing it our way. Don't do that. I put it this way in your outline, number two, if you're taking notes. If we want to navigate through God's roadmap for our life, we've got to avoid the shortcuts. Because much like Abner coaxing Joab to take a shortcut, Satan will be in your life almost every week telling you, here's a shortcut to God's will in your life. Here's a shortcut. Oh, you're in the right relationship, but you know, here's how that ought to work. I know you're in the right place, but here's how you ought to do it. I know you're in the right business, but you got to do it this way, because if you don't do it that way, it's not going to happen. I know God's called you to that, and you ought to do it, but think about that. That is not God's will for our lives. And Joab learned it in a costly way. He learned that shortcuts are really detours in disguise. Shortcuts in the Christian life, shortcuts to accomplish the will of God, shortcuts to accomplish the purpose of God are costly detours. They always are. They'll do nothing but cause you grief and frustration in your Christian life. And if it wasn't enough to see a guy trying to do God's will his way, right in the middle of this chapter 2, we see another guy, actually Joab's younger brother. It says in verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Now, you probably haven't been called that, but that just means that this guy is really, really fast, right? He can run really fast. So running really fast, as these people split from this battle scene, he decided to chase Abner. Now, why chase Abner? Well, Abner was the mastermind behind this rival kingdom and this whole puppet king, Ishbosheth. So he says, I know what I can do. I can take this guy out. And since I'm the fastest guy in the tribe of Judah, I'm going to run after Abner and I'm going to kill him. And the Bible says in verse 19, he didn't turn either to the right or the left. He pursued Abner. I can do it. I can end this thing right now. Abner looked behind him and says, is that you, Asahel? He said, it is. And Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or the left and take one of the young men, fight with him, strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. What's he doing? Well, here's the most experienced, successful, decorated commander in Saul's army. He's probably killed more people in his lifetime than anybody else in the northern kingdom. And all of a sudden, here's this upstart, fast-running brother of Joab coming after him. He says, you know, don't. Don't come after me. Fight somebody. Come after me. Don't come after me. You come after me, I'm going to kill you. And if I kill you, what's the problem? Verse 22. He says, if I strike you down, how could I look your brother Joab in the face? I mean, there was some kind of negotiations that needed to go on between the north and the south. We had to have, you know, some kind of normalcy here. If he enraged the commander of David's men by killing his little brother, he's thinking that's going to throw everything off. But the text says in verse 23, and you need to underline it, Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. Remember I said Abner was stubborn? Abner was stubbornly fighting God's will. Right here, you see a man on the right team pursuing the right goals. He's doing it in his time in a stubborn way. He is as stubborn as Abner is, trying to do the right thing, establish the right thing in his life, but he wants it now. And he says, I can accomplish this now. I can do it now. I can kill the heart of the whole enemy clan. Let me just take him out. Well, God wasn't too happy about that either. Here's the gross part, middle of verse 23. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. And he fell there, and he died on the spot. And every man from the southern army that was coming up passing this spot, they stopped when they came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. Can you imagine what his brothers thought? Well, here's what they did, verse 24. Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. You bet they did. They had revenge in their eyes. They were torqued. They were following him with a passion. They wanted his head on a platter. And the Bible says, as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gaia, in the wasteland of Gibeon. The men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into this big blockade, this big group, and they took their stand on top of the hill. And Abner calls out as they take this stand on this hill, and Abner says to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness? Now we say that's a convenient time to have a speech on peace, right? I mean, you just killed the guy's little brother. He's coming after you, wanting to kill you. You can see there's blood in his eyes. And now you want to stop and talk about peace. Now, whatever his motive, and no matter how shrewdly timed this is, it may be the wrong time and the wrong motive to start calling a truce, but the truce is needed. Look at what he says in the last phrase of verse 26. How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their, what? Brothers. That's the problem. This is not God's way to solve the problem. That's not what we're to do. Now, he may have the wrong time, wrong motive, and all of that. It may have been real self-serving, but he had the right reason. And the reason for us to stop all this fighting is we're brothers, and God does not condone fighting among the brothers. You don't do it. And because there's some godliness beating in the heart of Joab, even though he's grief-stricken and angry and furious, it says in verse 27, Joab answers, as surely as God lives. If you hadn't spoken and the men, our men, would have continued the pursuit of your men, the brothers, until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet. All the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. Now think about the pathetic picture that's just been painted. Here's a guy fighting God's will for Israel. Here's a guy trying to establish God's will, but doing it in the wrong way. And a brother that wants it now, trying to take a shortcut in God's plan. And when it's all said and done, we're no better for it. We're no closer to God accomplishing his purpose for Israel. All we have in the rest of this chapter from verse 29 and following is a body count and a funeral and people that are frustrated and ticked off. Now think about that. When we fight God's will, we're going to lose. When we take shortcuts in God's plan for our life, trying to rush God's will in our life, we're going to lose. Unfortunately, chapter divisions sometimes come at some real bad and inopportune places. So we need to complete this picture and bring some kind of encouragement to this message, we need to include verse 1 of chapter 3. It says in verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted, underline it, a long time. I already told you at the introduction of this message that it was 14 years from the time that David was anointed and told God's plan for his life. He had a sense of what God wanted him to do. He had waited 14 years running from Saul, traveling in caves, being a fugitive in a foreign land. And we skim by it, and we didn't read it, but if you look back up sometime at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, you'll see it was going to be another 7 years until all of Israel would embrace him. And in those 7 years, there was nothing but warfare, and he was having to defend himself between rival and hostile parties who wanted to affront his calling in his life, who wanted to tear him down and say, you're not who God has called you to be. And his dream that God had instilled in his heart, his desire to be the king that God wanted him to be, was put off for 21 years. It lasted a long time. And when it comes to reading the roadmap of God's will for our lives, Third thing that we need to note this morning is that you and I need to think long term. If we don't think long term, if we start thinking short term, or we want God to act immediately, we're going to get frustrated. We may get discouraged thinking that God's will for my life is never going to be accomplished. Or we may start second guessing what God's will is in our lives. Don't do that. You see, because when God purposes something for your life, He doesn't have a problem making you wait for it. Sometimes He wants us to wait for it. In David's case, He wanted him to wait 21 years. In the Apostle Paul's case, think about it, an urgent gospel message to declare to dying people who need the gospel, he told them on the road to Damascus exactly what he was going to be doing, a testimony, a light to the Gentiles, to speak before kings. And then you know what God did with Paul as soon as that happened? According to Galatians chapter 1, he threw him out in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. Now think about it, by month 13, I'm thinking, God, what are you doing? Right, I got a gospel message. I'm supposed to be in ministry. You've called me to ministry, and I'm sitting here in Arabia for 3 years. That doesn't make any sense. What about Moses? Moses had a sense, we know it by his actions, that he was called to be the leader of Israel, to bring God's people out of bondage, out of Egypt, into the promised land. He knew that. And when he killed that Egyptian, he knew what God had called him to be. He did it in the wrong way, and God said, it's not time yet. Do you know how long God made Moses wait from that time until he actually delivered them from Israel? How long, Sunday school graduates? 40 years. God doesn't have a problem giving you a sense of His will for your life and then saying, okay, wait. You may be single here this morning, and you may be convinced that God has called you to be married. And you're saying, hey, God, what's up? God doesn't have a problem putting that in your heart and giving you peace about it and then making you wait. He had no problem in my wife and I's life to get us married really young, give us a heart for children. My wife became a school teacher. I love kids. We wanted children. And God said to us, hey, wait. And made us wait a whole decade until we could have children. What's with that? God has no problem saying to you, I want you in ministry. I want you to do something for the kingdom. I want you to do this thing, and you try at it, and work at it, and it doesn't seem to work out. And God has no problem making you wait. He may put you in a career or get you in some business and have you do something, and then you're sitting there for a decade saying, God, why is this taking so long? If you think short term, you'll get discouraged. That's why David wrote so many psalms about waiting on God. That is a theme all throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple references to jot down. Psalm 27, David writes this song about waiting on God. It says in verses 13 and 14, I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's he saying? I know God's going to be good to me, but he knows what it was to wait 21 years before God was good in a complete and thorough way, in accordance with God's will for his life. And the next phrase, he says, wait for the Lord, as though he's talking to himself. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. You need to learn to be patient when it comes to going where God wants you to go. Psalm 37, 34, another psalm of David. David writes, wait for the Lord and keep his way. I love that. Keep his way. Stay on the path. No shortcuts. Don't fight God's will. Be patient. It may take a long time. Wait on the Lord. Keep his way and he will exalt you and you will inherit the land. God's plans for you are good, but he doesn't give them overnight. And to this microwave generation, we sometimes have a problem with that. I was reading an article this week on the will of God. Someone that I'm quite sure would be disappointed with my message this morning and with the messages we've spoken previously in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel about God's will. Because we've spent a lot of time looking at these passages and discovering the principles of Scripture that I think lead Christians to be very careful, to be very cautious, to take very careful attention to the decisions that they make so that they're on the right path at the right time in the right way. The author of this article wrote about the opinion that this author held about the will of God and said, those that try to make you think and be careful and plan and strategize and seek God and ask Him and all of that stuff, the bottom line was, that's just a bunch of legalism. And this gal said, you know, just a bunch of legalistic advice on finding God's will. It's not that way. It's all about freedom and blah, blah, blah. Interesting thing happened to my son and I this week. We were boarding a big jet plane in Dallas. We were taking a transferred flight there, and as we walked on, as sometimes happens, as you're going through the jetway there and you're getting onto the plane, the pilot's getting his cup of coffee. And he was getting his cup of coffee, and the door was cracked open to the cockpit, and he was walking back in. He saw my 2.5-year-old son, and he said, oh, my son, you know, said,
would you like to see the cockpit of the airplane?
Of course, I acted uninterested and walked in quickly behind him. I want to check this thing out, you know? I've never seen this. So he's talking to my son about all these gauges and stuff, and my son and I are looking around in this cockpit. Wow. There's dials, there's knobs, there's gauges, there's digital readouts, there's analog readouts, there's numbers, there's stuff everywhere. And I leaned back and thought to myself, legalist. I thought, you know, isn't just a windshield and a steering wheel enough for you? You know what I mean? Just get out there and fly. Be free. Don't be governed by all these gauges and checking them and books and looking through what we ought to have and the RPMs and the oil pressures. Just go, man. Pull us out of the gate and forget it. Just a little mug holder there and a steering wheel. Just go. Are you tracking with me here? Why in the world are there so many gauges in that airplane? Because if we're going to get where we're going and we're going to know that we're going the right direction and we got everything just right and the RPMs are just perfect and we're going to get there in the right time, we got to have gauges and we got to check them and we got to read them. And I don't call it legalism when I lay on our shoulders the responsibility to be careful not to fight God's will, be careful not to do it our way and our time, and we're willing to wait as Christians for God to do what he wants. I don't think that's legalism. I just think that's wisdom. It's wisdom so that we become the people God wants us to be and we arrive at the right time and we don't rush it. This week, don't fight God's will. Stop kicking against the goads. Don't take any shortcuts, no compromise. And think long term, because if he doesn't get you there by this year or next year, God's got a plan. Just be faithful. Keep his way. Let's pray. God, we love you just for having an interest in our lives. For those of us that know you personally, you have a relationship with you because we've repented of our sins and put our trust in you. We're just overwhelmed sometimes, at least we ought to be, that you even care. We understand you're so great and you're so powerful and you're so sovereign and so wise, but yet you stoop down to care about our lives. You've counted the hairs on our head. You have planned every good deed that we do. You have a roadmap that you want us to follow. The general parameters are clearly laid out in Scripture in black and white. The specifics are there if we would seek them out in our time with you, in godly counsel, in prayer, and in Bible study. You would reveal it to us. You promised to do that. But God, once we have an idea of the roadmap for our life, what we want to be really careful not to do is to fight you. God, don't let us ever try to establish our will over yours. Help us to be very deferential. No shortcuts, no compromises, no rushing it. Help us to think long term and be willing to have you take us on some paths that seem so out of the way, but they're just where you want us to be. We don't always understand them, God, but we know you have a plan, and it's a good plan for us. Thanks so much for that and for reminding us of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.